This afternoon, I'd like to share a bit of a story with you about a hero. Now, some of you may have heard about this hero before. I think Amy probably has, if I remember this correctly. But it's not the most common hero that will come to mind. This one served valiantly in World War I. In fact, he would serve so valiantly that he would be awarded the Croix de Guerre for his valor and service, which is a French military award that's given for those that will demonstrate exceptional valor in battle. And I'll acknowledge in sharing this story that there are some conflicting accounts about exactly what he did. And in the light of the lack of solid record keeping, there are some disputes among various historians about exactly what he did. And that should come as no surprise to us for this type of hero, because rarely are commonplace heroes studied or even identified until afterward, after they've done whatever valorous act they've taken, when peace and deliverance and the tranquil light of dawn has arrived and people recognize, you know, that was a hero. And so it was with our hero today. He wasn't well known. No one gave a second thought about him. Nobody studied his life until after these great events. He was originally British. He was likely from Norfolk, if what we can decipher about his history is correct. And he would be dispatched by the British Home Forces to serve with the Americans in 1918. He would most notably serve with the 77th Infantry Division. And he would become one of their decorated heroes after World War I. Of course, war is a confusing and a very complicated affair, as it has been for generations. Quoting from the Smithsonian's National Museum of American History page, they say this: in October of 1918, a composite battalion of U.S. soldiers of the 77th Division advanced rapidly in France's Argonne Forest ahead of the forces on its flanks and found itself surrounded by German forces. Known as the Lost Battalion, this group of men were trapped and cut off in the forest with limited resources for almost a week. Major Charles W. Whittlesey made 7 attempts over October the 3rd and 4th to seek help for his beleaguered force. So these events took place 106 years ago today. Most of the messengers that Charles Whittlesey would try to send out to bring awareness about where his battalion was located, most of them would be lost to the Germans. Only one survived and fought through and would bring the necessary information to the U.S. command to let them know where this lost battalion was located. In fact, most in the U.S. command had given up hope. They had assumed that this battalion had either been taken captive or had likely been completely wiped out. Now, the good news of this story is that the lost battalion was ultimately rescued, thanks to our hero, on the evening of October the 7th. And we'll come back to the story of our very unlikely hero later in the message today. I think that the plight of the lost battalion of the 77th highlights for us the fog and the murkiness that is war. It can be blinding, and without proper preparation and focus, war can often paralyze individuals, especially civilians who are caught up in it. And there are some valuable lessons that we as Christians can learn from the hero of the 77th as it relates to this very special festival, the Feast of Trumpets. We won't turn there. We've already turned and read this today. But in Leviticus 23 and verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." This, of course, takes place on the 1st day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar, and that's why we're all gathered here today. We're gathered here for a memorial. a reminder, a calling to remember something. And in this case, it's a calling to remember the blowing of trumpets. For Israel, this would be a national pause, a time that was set apart for them to reflect, to remember, to examine, to ponder, and to consider the blowing of trumpets. And God bids his people to call to mind, to draw to our attention, the blowing of trumpets. And the church has understood this to be a foreshadowing of the seventh seal that we find in Revelation chapter 8. Let's turn over there today, Revelation chapter 8. And we'll just read a few verses here in Revelation 8 today. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. On occasion, I like to read verses out loud. And this is one of those that is, I think, reaches us a bit differently if you read it out loud. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. And you just let that linger. What was that like in heaven for there to be silence for half an hour? Imagine if you were John and you were seeing this unfold in vision and all these great things happen and then he sees this seventh seal opened and then it goes quiet for 30 whole minutes. Had that ever happened before? A quiet, a sereneness, this pause, anticipating something magnificent was about to take place. Verse 2, it says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." And then in verse 6, "And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Some years ago on the Feast of Trumpets, or oftentimes even on the Feast of Trumpets, we'll go through all seven of these trumpets. And it's already been alluded to, Mr. Cox mentioned this too. You look at those trumpets, and then if you stop and read them and think very long about what that will bring on the face of the earth, the calamitous nature of what those trumpets will bring, one after the other in succession. It is a lot to take in. The physical devastation of the earth will be unparalleled in the history of man. And couple that with the emotional and social and societal upheaval on a scale and in a fashion that dwarfs the history of humankind. I mean, the events are just calamitous to even read. And then if you think about it very much and realize the implication of those first six trumpets by themselves, it's just a bit staggering at what they'll do to this earth. And of course, they culminate with the return of Christ, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as publicly triumphant. Turn over to Revelation 11, verse 15. We come to this seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And over the next several passages, we find the seven last plagues, which again will bring a degree of staggering events onto this world. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. we have this depiction of Christ at his return. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These events that we read over, as well as the intervening verses, if you go back and read them in their context, describe fearsome and awesome events that will be opened through a succession of blowing of trumpets, leading up to this dramatic return of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that this day entails. Coupled with Christ's return, we find another great event. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read this earlier, but on this very special holy day, it's fitting for us to read it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Here we find the resurrection of the saints, and the change of those who are living at Christ's return. What a remarkable and incredible time. Those saints of old that we find in the Old Testament. The crowd of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. The faithful converts at Pentecost, and those among our own ranks who have lived, followed God, and who have died in the faith, and now sleep awaiting this great day. This memorial of blowing of trumpets is the next major waymarker in the plan of God. And it is a point in time that has long been anticipated by the people of God. Rather than being an afterthought, it is something we long for and yearn for and groan for, as we heard about in the sermonette. Job, that ancient servant of God, would say in Job 19 and verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Job expressed a confidence that was expressed in faith that his Redeemer would come to this earth. In Job 14, verse 13 through 15, Job said, Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time. All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. That yearning, that insatiable desire, is an ache that cannot be relieved in this life. It's a yearning that the people of God share. A yearning for Christ's return, for our Redeemer to come to this earth once again. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we'll see this common theme among the people of God, that we've had a curiosity and a desire for this coming time. Luke chapter 21. And verse 7. Luke 21, verse 7. So they asked him, and these would be the disciples. This is often called the Olivet Prophecy. This is the disciples who were asking Jesus, and what do they ask him? Teacher, but when when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? In Matthew's account, in Matthew 24, verse 3, Matthew worded it as they asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There was a genuine and reflexive curiosity about the fulfillment of this very special holy day. What do we look for? When will you return? When is the end of the age? Here in Luke 21, along with Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13, we're offered a lengthy discourse by Jesus where he discusses the broad themes of the time that will lead up to his return. So the sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to wade into these prophesied events just a bit. And we'll consider three broad themes or broad patterns that Jesus articulates to his followers. Broad themes and patterns about what will take place in the lead up to this day when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled. And then we'll look at how those broad themes may connect to the lives of the saints and the faithful today. It's important for us because every year God bids us to have this memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a time when we're called to pause and to remind ourselves of what is coming. And certainly we know that there will be catastrophic events on the world scene. But how will that impact those faithful who are living in those days? How will it impact them? When we peel back the layers of what's described for us, what is it that we see? You might mark your place here in Luke 21. We'll come back to Luke 21 throughout the sermon today. We'll take a look real quickly at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Joel 2, verse 1. Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." And how does he describe that day? A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Joel describes a dark and foreboding and essentially indecipherable time period. And that leads us to our first broad theme that Jesus would describe about the lead up to these days. That first broad theme is that there will be much confusion across the world. There will be a lot of swirling events, nationally, socially, religious deception. There will be so much confusion that exists in the world at that time. If you held your place there in Luke chapter 21, we'll go back to that. We'll pick it up in verse 8. When his disciples say, "Tell us, when will these things be? What sign should we look for?" Jesus leads off with confusion. He says, "Take heed," in verse 8. "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." It's a lot for us to take in as we read through Luke chapter 21. But Jesus begins his response by warning us that we must avoid deception. This necessitates a dedication, a zeal, and a pragmatism regarding our calling. It requires that we have a deep assessment of what it is that God offers us. Brethren, this means that we must know our Bibles. Whatever else we might learn and study, we must know our Bibles. We must also know our brethren, those who are faithful to God, and we must know where God is. We can't sugarcoat that. We must know these things. We must take the time to know what the Bible really says and to know where the faithful of God are that we could fellowship and share time with them. One palpable lesson through the years in the church. Most of you know I've grown up in the church and seen good, bad, and ugly things over the years. And one lesson that rings true with every generation that I've seen in the church is that the truth of God can be forgotten. It can be forgotten. And it has been forgotten at times. The antidote is to not be deceived, to know our Bibles, to know God's people, to know where God is, and then to cling to those things and hold fast to them. To, as Jesus says, take heed that you not be deceived. Jesus wasn't talking about the world here. It was his closest disciples. They wanted to know, when are you coming back? What do we look for? What's the sign of your coming? And he leads with, don't be deceived. Isaiah 59 and verse 14 describes truth having fallen in the street. This precious truth of God, where it could be trampled and scattered and kicked and battered around. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Continues on in verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Again, we heard that in the sermonette. We see all that, and there's mass confusion around the world. He says, don't be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. It will be a physically and emotionally draining time. And we must take heed that we not be drained spiritually. This will be a chaotic and unnerving and distressing period of history for man. There will be fearful signs, fearful sights, and great signs from heaven. And man will be confused. And you can imagine the effect that will have across the human family, across all cultures and regions of the world. The fog and the alarm of war and disaster is difficult. It's distracting. And it can take its toll and distract even those who are converted. Because the human mind can get carried away in stress and doubt and the paralysis that often comes from it. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Take heed. Beware of this. And the swirling chaos of battle and the thick darkness of the Argonne Forest, the lost battalion became unmoored from their flanks. They got ahead of those who were near with them and their line, and they got lost, separated. And that confusion and uncertainty became very dangerous and, in fact, deadly for some of them. And so it can be with deception spiritually. We're told in Scripture that some will depart from the faith. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15, we're told here, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. How do we avoid deception? Well, we know our Bibles so well that we know how to do the will of God. That means we're doing what God says to do in Scripture. In verse 18, John very tenderly tells us, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We must take great care as Christians. Take great care to not be lost or disoriented in the confusion that will come across the world. We do that by staying in the Bible, by staying connected to God's people, and most of all, by staying connected to our great God through prayer and study and fasting and meditating upon His Word, and by fellowshipping with those saints of God that we are privileged to walk this way of life with. There will be mass confusion across the world, and we must not be deceived. The second major theme, if we turn back to Luke chapter 21, the second major or broad theme or pattern that Jesus describes here is that the faithful of God will face pressure. The word is tribulation. It means pressure. The faithful of God will face pressure, and they will face adversity. Jesus tells us that as we consider the shape of the world leading up to His return, that those faithful saints of God are going to experience pressure and adversity. Luke 21, verse 12. He says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Drop down to verse 16. He says, "You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Jesus describes some very challenging times here for the people of God. We will be hated for His name's sake, because we cling to the truth found in Scripture. Because we have that connection with our great God, we're doing our best to be obedient to Him. And that brings the ire and the focus of even friends and relatives in some cases. We can anticipate that as the people of God, like those who have gone before us, that there will be times that strain the sinews of our faith, that will stretch them taut and be difficult. By most accounts, the heroic messenger, the hero of our story today, who broke through the German lines, he faced intense pressure and challenge. In fact, he arrived having been struck by either a bullet or a shell fragment, which severed the right leg and cut across his chest. He was blinded in one eye, apparently the result of the shrapnel. And that was the state when he arrived with this very important message. In World War I, like most conflicts before the advent of modern communication technology, combatants would often focus on the runners, the messengers, those who carried news that was important to be shared. And enemies would pursue them relentlessly to cut off communication channels. Spiritually speaking, in parallel, we see a similar effort by our enemy. Satan works tirelessly against the vanguard of the coming kingdom of God. Those who know God, those who know His word, and those who strive to obey it, Satan works against them tirelessly, as a target almost. In Revelation 12, verse 9, we're told that Satan deceives the whole world. And then in verse 17, we're told Satan makes war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who have responded to our Father's calling, and those who navigate this world bringing light and truth and an example of righteousness, Satan intentionally makes war against them. And Jesus warns us here that that pressure and that adversity will be something we will have to navigate at times. Go back with me to Acts chapter 14. We'll see an example of what this could look like. This is the example of Paul's first missionary journey when he was sent forth by God to preach the gospel. And just notice what happens. Acts 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding regions. And then in verse 7, and they were there preaching the gospel. Paul doesn't get a great welcome party when he's preaching the truth of God. Individuals were responding to God's calling, and what happened? They're attacked here and threatened with stoning. You could go on and read verses 8 through 10 and see what takes place as they come to Lystra and the response they receive there. Drop down to verse 19. It says, we notice here they're being pursued. Then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So what a state. If we don't think that Satan knows how to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, here's an example of Satan stirring up conflict and persecution against Paul and those traveling with him. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him. Now, I like to visually think about this. What was that like? He's stoned and drug out of the city, and they thought he was dead. And stoning is a pretty violent way to die. And you picture the disciples gathering around. What do you think? Should we kick him? Think he's breathing? I don't know. So they're gathered around him, and he rose up. And what does Paul do? Talk about an expression of faith. He rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. In Paul's first journey, we find him facing personal trial and great adversity. And the reality is that the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, will not always be received with glad and open hearts. Satan will make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It says they went back through these cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Vine says that word strengthening means to lean upon, to strengthen so that it can support. And indeed, the trials and the challenges, the resistance and the pressure, regardless of the underlying basis, whether it's a health trial or a financial trial or direct persecution, those things that we will endure are designed to make us stronger. Revelation 3 verse 12 tells us that those who overcome, God will make them pillars in the temple of God. They will be strengthened by those great trials that they could bear a heavy load and weight. We should take courage and be strengthened then, because there is purpose behind the pressure. Jesus tells us we will face adversity and we will face pressure. But there's purpose behind that. That testing and pressure and adversity and the tears that go along with it and the sighing and the crying serves to bolster and build and strengthen our faith. Those trials and that pressure is a spiritual fruit enabler. If we stay close to God, if we stay close to God's people, and if we stay in His Word. These two broad themes, that there will be great confusion, and that the faithful, and may we always be accounted among the faithful, that the faithful will experience pressure and adversity, lead us to the third broad theme that Jesus tells us to be aware of. That third theme is that through it all, through the difficulty, through the confusion, through the challenge, through whatever pressure God allows us to experience and endure, through it all we see a clarion call to do your duty. To do your duty. This last passage here in Acts 14, where it said, verse 22, that strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Paul and Barnabas and others were exhorting, they were calling and beseeching the brethren to move forward toward the kingdom of God, to stay the course, to not just stay on the lane, but to be actively moving down the lane toward the goal of the coming kingdom of God, to embrace the ongoing efforts to refine and restore, to renew and to fashion the righteous character of God. And we all need to be strengthened and exhorted at times. Unlike Belshazzar in Daniel 5, we do not want to be weighed in the balances and found wanting. Let's go back to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. Luke 21, verse 13. And again, to put it in its context, you go back above this and you read some of the very difficult and challenging situations and pressure that we as the people of God will find ourselves in. In verse 13, Jesus says, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, to not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with stress and anxiety as a result of the challenges we will face." Verse 15, we find some encouragement. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." And how does he do that? Well, through this connection we have with God, through his Spirit, and through our knowledge of God's Word and the living application of it. Through all of this swirling mass of trauma, challenge, and confusion, there will be those who remain locked in on their calling. People who see their calling as valuable, as life-shaping, and as eternal. And we should settle this in our minds now, today, before things get worse in the world around us, before there's even greater confusion, before we find ourselves in a very difficult and challenging time of adversity, settle it in our minds now and then today and then tomorrow and every tomorrow after that, that we will remain faithful to God, that we will do our duty, that we will stay at our post, spiritually speaking, and that we will live this way today. And then tomorrow we'll decide we're going to live this way today and the next day and the next. Here in Luke 21, drop down to verse 25. Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations." And we see elements of that around us today. Distress of nations with perplexity. But this great confusion, as man doesn't know the way of peace, some of us were talking about that during the break, that man just doesn't know the way to peace. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And then Jesus turns it back to us again. "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." We're encouraged to look up, to lift up our heads. We have a job and a work to do. And what is it that we see when we look up? When we lift up our heads and consider beyond all the confusion around us, beyond the trials that we will assuredly face in different ways, if we follow Jesus' admonition to look up, to lift up our heads, what do we see? We see this day coming. Your redemption draws near. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. 1 John 2, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." It's so important that we make the choice every day to let what we learn when God called us abide in us, to stay alive and to be living in us. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, how do we do that? By staying in God's word, by staying close to God's people, and by staying close to our great God. If what you heard from the beginning abides or lives in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. Drop down to verse 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous," and we do, I think we agree on that. "If you know that he is righteous, you also know then that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." We have to do our duty. We have to live this way. We have to practice righteousness. It's not simply having knowledge of God. It's if we acknowledge that, we're going to practice righteousness. We're going to live it today and tomorrow and next week, no matter what confusion comes upon the earth, no matter what pressure and adversity we face, we will make the choice to practice righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And what a gift. "Therefore the world does not know us," and indeed they don't, "because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And what does that knowledge do for us? Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," everyone who looks towards the Feast of Trumpets and its fulfillment, who has this great hope that A, Jesus is coming back, and B, that the saints will be raised, and those who are alive will be changed and granted eternal life as children of God, what do they do? What product does that produce in our lives? They do their duty. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Those who have that hope go to work, spiritually speaking. They're dedicated and disciplined in their choices today and tomorrow and next week and next month. They make a determination to live God's way of life, to search the scriptures, and then to live it. Regardless of whatever confusion the world might present, regardless of the difficulty that it brings upon us, we make the choice to purify ourselves as He is, to fashion and shape our character to match God's. The hero of the Lost Battalion faced the thick cloud of war, the pressure of personal challenge. He was harried and pursued by the Germans. He was shot at. He was blinded, and he had a severed leg. And yet, he did his duty. He carried onward, bearing a message that would forecast hope and deliverance for that lost battalion. Had he not made it through, we can't predict what could have happened, but most likely, that lost battalion would have been lost for good. But he stood his post and did his duty. And so it is for those who carry the true gospel message in this dark and evil world. We carry the exceedingly good news of the coming kingdom of God. And we will be harried and pursued and spiritually shot at and face difficulties, but we must carry forward. In Luke 21 again, we'll pick it up in verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus says, "But take heed to yourselves." There's a responsibility here to take heed to myself, but also I have a responsibility to take heed to those people that God allows me to share this life with. Just as you have a responsibility to take heed to yourself and also those brethren that God has placed in our lives. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The trumpets will sound. And during that chaotic time, there will be a thread of righteous people. They will be holding fast to the Word of God. They will be diligent and dedicated in their own lives. They will be holding fast to God's Word and to the faith and to that which they heard and embraced and cherished from the beginning. And that thread of righteous people will be facing persecution and pressure and tribulation that is designed to wear them down, to dissuade them from hope, to discourage them and to divert them from their calling. And that righteous thread of people will be determined to do their duty. Turn to Matthew 24. See something that Matthew includes in this account. Matthew 24, and we'll begin in verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. He says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We can see the broad themes that Jesus tells us about. And as we get closer, there will be more and more specificity to those things. But we can be aware of the broad themes. Verse 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Those faithful, righteous people, what are they like? Verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." having stood their post, doing their duty, spiritually speaking, all the way to the end. Verse 47, assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Brethren, Jesus is coming. We, like Abraham and Job, the disciples and the Christian faithful through time, we anticipate that great and momentous day. We memorialize it every year as we come together for this memorial of blowing of trumpets, where we reflect on his coming and on the resurrection of the saints. There's much that will occur leading up to that great triumph. It will be an age of great deception, and it will be a time of great adversity and pressure. I think the hero of the 77th illustrates the way forward for us, staying true to duty despite all the odds and the difficulty and the challenge that we might experience. And I will say that there is a danger sometimes in telling a great historical story. Because sometimes if you hear some great story about some great hero, it's easy to think, yeah, but I'm no grand hero. I'm just little old me. I'd like to share one small detail that I left out from our hero's story. You see, while our hero was awarded the Croix de Guerre and was credited with saving the lost battalion, he wasn't an obvious hero. He wasn't a man of great stature or some famous warrior that was well known. He was known as Cher Ami, which is French for dear friend. And he was, according to the Smithsonian, quote, first identified by the band on its left leg marked NURP, which translates as National Union Racing Pigeon. He was among the first pigeons that was drafted into the U.S. Army Signal Corps' pigeon service. And he would carry vital messages across and through enemy lines and active battlefields to turn the course of a war. In 1918, he was struck by a bullet and a shell fragment, became blind in one eye, and suffered a severed leg, and was held on only by a tendon, and yet he flew on to deliver his message. That wasn't the end of his service. After they rehabbed him, he went back and had a primary role to play in the Battle of the Verdun, which is another story. I share this, though, because sometimes as Christians today, we can look at ourselves and say, well, we are small and insignificant compared to this great big world. We can look at ourselves as a church and say, we are a very small little flock, as Jesus said we would be. But it's not about us. You see, the great God of this universe called us. We're not here by accident. It doesn't matter what great things we bring to the table individually. The great God of this universe has called us and drafted us into his magnificent plan to help usher in a coming world of peace and truth. And despite the confusion and the deception that is so commonplace today, and as Jesus prophesied, we read about that today, it's a deception that will grow more virulent and ubiquitous as time goes on. Despite the pressure and the challenge that we will face and endure individually and collectively, let's do our duty, just like the little pigeon. Raising a toast to our fellow brethren, let's turn toward the kingdom, let's lift our heads, look ahead with renewed vigor and enthusiasm. The trumpets will sound, and Christ will return, and the saints will be raised. Godspeed that day.